Amen. Well, it's a great pleasure for me to be here this morning. Let's get one thing clear from the beginning. This is absolutely overwhelming for me to be here and to speak in chapel and even to be a teacher here. It's way beyond anything I'm able to do, and I'm not adequate for it, but I'm like a kid in a candy store. I'm having more fun than any one person should be allowed to have. After 27 wonderful years in Southern California, La Mirada, people would ask us, why are you moving to North Carolina of all places? And I told them, well, other than the floods, the fires, the riots, and the earthquakes, well, Southern California is a pretty nice place to live. They say, well, where do you live now? We live in Plum Nearly out of the state, near Oxford, Oxford, North Carolina. They say, is there a seminary in North Carolina that you're teaching at? There sure is a seminary in North Carolina. It's the greatest, it's the premier seminary, as the president calls it, and I really do believe that it is. A place where the Bible is the word of God and not some analyzable objective datum of scientific investigation by New Testament scholars, you see. And where the New Testament department is not on some inane quest for the hysterical Jesus. You know, this is a refreshing place to be. And where the guy who's the president, he's the greatest soul winner on campus. And he took seriously Jesus' words. I will build my, not seminary, folks. I'll build my church. This seminary is about church planting. And that's what called us here. Because our heart is in the local church, folks. That's where Jesus Christ put all of his eggs in that basket. So that's where we're putting all of our eggs in that basket. And so we have joined the Corinth Baptist Church, which is about 3 miles from our home. It's the closest one to our little rural community. And we're loving. We joined the choir. All four of us joined the choir. Choir grew 40% that Sunday. Well, take your Bibles, please. Turn to Luke 3:23, one of the most significant verses in all the New Testament. It is an incredibly important verse, Luke 3:23. I dare say you have read it several times in the last week or so. You may have even had your daily devotions out of it this morning, Luke 3:23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Jenai, the son of Joseph, the son of, and then we go all the way to verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Now, I know what you're thinking, poor Dr. Black, how is he going to preach from a list of names? He hasn't had homiletics, you see, in quite a while. Let me tell you something, folks. The reason I am here is to equip you to become all God is calling you to be. That's what I'm here to do. And it's to help you to teach and preach this word with authority, integrity, and credibility, and with compassion. And the only reason I'm here is because this word of God is imbued with power, and a word that is so imbued with power cannot be passively received. And let me say to you this, every word everywhere, okay, we call it verbal plenary inspiration. I just want to say to you, every word everywhere is inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. My Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is what? Profitable. The Bible was not given for our information. It was given for our transformation. Amen? Amen? And that's what we're here for, because we believe every word in every place. And not only that, ladies and gentlemen, may I say to you, not only every word in every place, but every tense, every voice, every mood, every gender, every number, every case, every word order, every phrase order, every clause order, everything. Everything. It's inspired by God the Holy Spirit. And God, help us to be faithful to this word. It'd be better that we didn't preach it if we were not absolutely certain that what we were doing was unpacking it, and God forbid that we should never read into the Holy Scriptures what God the Holy Spirit has never put into it in the first place. But we do this all the time, and I'm as guilty as anybody. May we have in this seminary a fear and respect the word of God. That's what it's all about, folks. And that's why one of the most important classes, if not the most important thing you can take in seminary, is Greek. And let me tell you why you can take Greek and Hebrew. It's to empower you for a personal encounter with the sacred text itself. People tell me, well, with all the English translations available today, why do I need to learn the biblical language? Let me say to you now, more than ever, it is necessary, because all these translations, none of them agree with each other. And more than ever now, you need to have access to the empowered, biblical, and errant, inspired scriptures themselves. And that's not to be found in even the most literal English translation. And so when I come to Luke 3:23, I ask, why does Luke bother to mention that Jesus was about 30 years of age? And let me tell you, I believe that was put in not for our, but for our, don't you believe that? I believe that. And so when I came to this verse, I said, I'm going to try to find out what the transformation is, not just the information is. And so when I come to the Bible, I'm an optimist. I believe that every word everywhere. Reminds me of the story of the couple that had two sons. One was the pessimist, one was the optimist. To see whether that was due to heredity and environment, they played a little game on their two sons. They took the pessimistic son, they locked him into a room full of toys for a half an hour. They took the optimistic boy and they locked him out in the garage, into which they had just unloaded a dump truck of a horse manure. And they locked him in there for half an hour. Half an hour later, they came to the room where the pessimistic son was full of toys. They threw the door open. They saw the boy. He was sitting in the end of the room there just cringing, and he was crying his eyes out. And the mother said, "What's the matter with you, son? Don't you see all these wonderful toys?" "But mother, yes. If I play with that yo-yo over there, it might cut off the circulation in my finger. And if I ride that skateboard over there, I might fall off and scrape my knee. And if I play with that football over there, someone might throw it at me and poke me in the eye." Well, if they thought it was that bad with that son, they ran out to the garage. They threw the garage door open. They saw the optimistic son digging through the horse manure in an ecstasy of joy and delight. The father said, "What's the matter with you, son?" The boy said, "I just know there's a horse in here somewhere." Now, I don't want to press the analogy too far. Hey, folks, there are horses in here everywhere. God, give us eyes to see them. Several years ago, there was a verse in Luke chapter 2 that said Jesus was how old when he was at the Passover for the first time? He was 12. Do you think that's coincidental? Do you think that was given for information? Most of us do. There's no commentator that comments on the significance of the age 12 transition in the life of the earthly Jesus. And that's why I just finished writing this book, The Myth of Adolescence. Let me tell you, may I say something to you, ladies and gentlemen? That adolescence is a myth that was invented in the 19th century to prolong the years of childhood. And it just feeds into the modern disinclination in our society to hold people personally responsible for their behavior. So we don't call it sin, we call it an inappropriate relationship. And my eldest son was about to turn 12, and I said to myself, "Lord, I have never studied this passage. I better study this, because if there's something significant in there, I better get it now. What is the significance of the age 12 transition?" My son was in a church, just entering the junior high program. The junior high youth director had an overnighter for father and son, so I took my 12-year-old, or he's almost 12 at the time, went to the church for the overnighter. And the overnight was basically this youth pastor showed a video and said basically this: "You are now about to enter the most topsy-turvy time of your life. It will be a time in which you will rebel against all authority, in which you will be irresponsible, but listen, we're here for you." I said, "Oh yeah? I don't think so." And by the way, folks, our expectations as parents are the key. If you tell a 13 and 14-year-old that you are in a timeout between childhood and adulthood, in which irresponsible behavior will be excused, guess what will happen? That will happen. Self-fulfilling prophecy. But if you tell 12, 13, 14, and 15-year-olds, you are responsible, you are accountable before God, you know right from wrong, and we're going to hold you accountable to that, and we're going to raise the crown over you, and we're going to lift you up into it, guess what happens? They respond. They become responsible. They're eager for responsibility. They're eager for maturity. And so, I've talked about Jesus in the age 12 transition. In this book, I talk about Jesus in the age 30 transition. Nobody talks about Jesus in the age 30 transition. But may I say to you, and here's what the impetus of this whole book, listen to me, ladies and gentlemen, we often call Jesus our model, don't we? In terms of his behavior, but I want to say something to you. I believe Jesus is our model as far as human development is concerned. He didn't go through adolescence. At age 12, when he observed the Passover, he went back to Nazareth, and he was considered an adult by everyone in his community. Now, that doesn't mean he was totally autonomous. None of us is totally autonomous. And I love it, that last verse there in Luke chapter 2 makes it so clear that as he returned to Nazareth, listen to me, he submitted what? Himself. Can you hear the difference between he obeyed his parents? He didn't obey his parents from that point on. He submitted himself. It was his choice to make, but it was his choice. It was not blind obedience. There is still submission in the family. Our sons are still under our authority as parents. But we are doing everything we can to give them not only roots, but to give them wings. And the best thing you can do with your 13 and 14-year-olds is not putting them with another 35, 13, and 14-year-olds who don't have the foggiest idea of what it is to be an adult. You put them with other senior adults who know what adulthood is and model adulthood for them, and that's what they're going to become. So I want to talk today on Jesus and the age 30 transition. You probably never heard any of this stuff. I had never heard any of this stuff. I've had to dig all this stuff out on my own. And I want to talk about Jesus as the model of human psychological development. How's that for a novel topic, huh? And what I'm about to say today, please, do not for a moment think that I'm minimizing the deity of Christ. John Hammett and you other theologians here, I'm not minimizing that. Jesus is 100% God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was No man has ever seen God, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has revealed him. Thomas answered and said, My Lord and my, unto the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Romans 9, 5, of who is the Christ according to the flesh, who is God over all, best forever. Titus 2, 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Don't minimize for a moment the full the deity of Jesus Christ, but let me say this also to you, and I beg and plead you not to minimize the 100% what? Humanity of Jesus Christ. Don't remove the manure from the manger. Don't take the sweat out of his eyes. Feel the pain as he closed the shutters on the sunshine of his youth and left his mother behind in Nazareth to follow the crazy man down to the Jordan River Valley. The scripture says that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered, Hebrews 5:8. Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted just as we are, and for 33 years Jesus experienced everything you and I will experience in life. And so Paul says, when I was a child, I thought and spoke and reasoned like a child. And when I became an adolescent, no, ladies and gentlemen, when I became a what? A man, I put away childish things. John, writing in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, writes to the little children, to the young men, and to the fathers. There are three stages in life, age 0, birth to 12, 12 to 30, and 30 and following. That's the scriptural pattern. I'm convinced of it. And I may not be right, but if I am right, ladies and gentlemen, there are tremendous implications for the way, number one, we do parenting, and number two, the way we do youth ministry. You just think about it. And so we come to Luke 3:23. Many of you have never heard of the age transition. I had never heard of the age transition, 30 transition. It dawned on me one day as Becky and I were in Israel. We were studying at the Institute of Holy Land Studies. And I was walking along the streets of Jerusalem. One day it occurred to me that I was living and studying in the city of Jerusalem at the age of 33. I felt that, Lord, that had to be more than a coincidence. To be there at the same physical, psychological age that Jesus was when he was in Jerusalem and when he gave his life for our sins. I came back and I wanted to focus on what it meant that Jesus was about 30 years of age when he became a minister of the gospel. And so I came back and I started to study. I started to study secular revelation, secular truth. And my, how we have bifurcated this. You know, there's the secularists over here, there's reason over here, and there's faith over here. You say, and what, we can't learn anything from reason, just from revelation. Oh no, my friends, I really firmly believe that all truth is God's truth, that God created not only revelation, but human what? He created our reason. And the issue today is not between faith or reason, but between a reasonable faith and a faithless reason. You become a Christian, you don't have to put your brain in park or neutral. I learned that from Francis Schaeffer, under whose feet I had the privilege of sitting a couple of occasions in Switzerland. You don't have to put your brain in park or neutral to be a Christian. Eric Erickson is the psychologist who has popularized the notion of the age 30 transition. In his book, Childhood and Society, in his book, Insight and Responsibility, much of this was popularized in a book by David Levinson entitled The Seasons of a Man's Life. Get a hold of that book if you're interested in this whole concept. Let me just say what Eric Erickson and the others discovered. Here's what they did. They interviewed adult American males in American society, and they said that men approach maturity in two phases. Says, first of all, there's kind of a topsy-turvy phase of life where nothing is settled. The funnel is really big at this end. Any of you still there, huh? A lot of us are still there. It's very uncomfortable. It's very unsettling. And then he says, you go through a transition, and finally, you have a settling down phase where life's institutions, occupationally, relationally, are settled, and you have a feeling of being your feet planted on the ground. And he said, between this topsy-turvy stage and this settling down is a transition that occurred in most of the men that he interviewed around the age of 30. And therefore, he called it the age 30 transition. Let me define in one sentence what the age 30 transition is, according to psychologist Eric Erickson. Here's what he said, quote, "It is the dawning awareness of one's mortality and the realization that life is very short, and if I'm going to accomplish anything in life, I better start now." Let me repeat that. It's the dawning awareness of one's mortality and the realization that life is very short, and if I'm going to accomplish anything in life, I better start now. I remember when I first realized that I had this dawning sense of mortality. I was born and raised in Hawaii. My dad was born and raised there, and a few years ago, we took the boys back to Hawaii to see Grandma. And I had been boasting long and loud about Dad, the super surfer dude. You know, I serve 365 days a year. Yep. Pipeline, Pupukea, Haleiwa, all the big places. Okay. The 35 footers. Okay. Here's Dad. Guy built his own surfboards in Hawaii and everything. And now we're going back to Hawaii. And we're going to finally see Dad surf. And so we go back to Hawaii and we go to Mom's place and we open the door to my room. And then in my room, behind the door, and there it is. There's the surfboard. The surfboard. My boys look at me and say, Dad, and are you going to now surf and tell and show us what this you've been bragging about for so long? And without even thinking, I mumbled something like, are you kidding? A guy could get killed doing something like that. In the age 30 transition was at work, the dawning, I've got more important things to do than go out and surf, man. I got books to write, and I got sermons to give, and I've got lectures to bring in. Who could do something as stupid as that? The age 30 transition. Here's what Eric Erickson says. He says, we enter this settling down phase of life, but not without a lot of heartache, not with a lot of, without a lot of dead ends in life. When I began to study the age 30 transition, guess what I discovered? The Talmud, the Bible of the Jews, traces the stages of life from 5 to 70 and says of the 30th year that at that time, listen to me, full adulthood is attained. What age? 30. Confucius traces the stages of his life and said of his 30th year that it was the first time in his whole life that he felt that his feet were planted firmly on the ground. According to the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Essene community at Qumran, a man was not fit to serve as a priest until he was 30. According to the Book of Numbers, a Jew could not serve in the temple until he was 30. According to 2 Samuel 5:4, David was 30 years old when he became king. And I could go on and on and on and on. There's something about the age 30 transition, ladies and gentlemen. Something about it. And so one of the major tasks in life is forming a life's vision. This is what God has put me on this earth to accomplish. This is what I'm all about. This is me. And we do not arrive at that sense of settledness, that sense of purpose, that vision that has vitality and passion in it without a lot of struggles, Eric Erickson says, with a lot of dead ends. And I remember in my own life when that funnel was really big. I was converted at the age of 8 and loved the Lord, loved His Word. Music major, started as a music major at University of Hawaii, but God put it in my heart. He planted within me a love for His Word. Do you remember when that happened in your life? All of a sudden you had a love and a passion for it. You couldn't put it down. And at that time it was the Good News for Modern Man. It was the little one, the line drawings in it. I couldn't put that thing down. I loved it so much. I said, I want to study the Bible. Where can I study the Bible? At that time there were no Bible colleges in Hawaii. So someone said, why don't you go to Biola? It's on the West Coast. It's somewhere in Southern California. I had never heard of Biola College. I said, do they have a Bible major? They said, yes, I'm going. 1971, moved to Biola. Went to Biola College, enrolled as a Bible major. Guess what? The largest major was at Biola in 1971. It's the smallest now. The Bible major. A lot of people came out of the Jesus movement. We're all excited about the Lord. We wanted to study the Word of God. Bible major. Okay? Only one small problem. Bible major requires 2 years of Greek. That's right. 2 years of Greek. And I had heard all the same horror stories that you had heard about Greek and how impossible it was. And by the way, you think Southern California public school system is bad. I came from the worst public school system in the United States of America. That was the Hawaiian public school system. When I was in high school, we had an open campus policy. It was a liberal policy of education. You came if you wanted to, and you didn't come if you didn't want to, and we never wanted to, so we never went. I surfed all day long. I don't literally remember a single course I took in high school except for band. I had no foreign languages. Oh, foreign languages? No, we couldn't require a high schooler to learn a foreign language, could we? And so here I'm at Biola. I'm postponing Greek because I had heard all the horror stories. I had no language experience, except I knew some pidgin English, but all I could remember by that time was aloha and bookum dano. That was about the extent of it. And so here my plan was, I'm going to graduate now. I have a year left to go. I'm going to take my first year of Greek as a graduating senior, and then graduate 6 units deficient and take my second year Greek in summer school. They allow you to do that. So I plugged in, I enrolled in my first year of Greek as a graduating senior at Biola. I lasted 3 weeks and I dropped, just like everybody else who couldn't handle the biblical languages. I was about to change my major to Christian education like everybody else who couldn't handle the biblical languages. I had a professor whose philosophy was, you make it as hard as possible the first 3 weeks and you weed out all the dumb, stupid idiots and you've got about 6 students left. And that's exactly what he did. And we were all dropping the class and I was about to change my major. When I heard, and I shouldn't be telling you folks this, when I heard about Moody Bible Institute, has a correspondence course. You see, at Biola, they had a textbook that was designed for one semester at Harvard. It was classical Greek, you say. That was the first year of Greek. And whereas, you know, Mooney Bible Institute had a New Testament Greek course. The Greek's a lot easier. They sent a little Greek Testament along with it, and the cassette tapes that explained everything, and you did your quizzes and you did your exams. And I enrolled in that, and guess what? I had a teacher by cassette tape who treated me as this dumb, stupid idiot that I was. This is what a noun is. This is what a verb is, let alone what a gerund or a participle is. He explained everything on my level, and guess what? I absolutely fell in love with it. 4 months later, I had finished my first year of Greek by correspondence. Graduated, 6 units deficient, took my second year of Greek under the same professor, Dr. Harry Sturz. Aced it, because by this time I had a handle on the language, a love of the language. A year later, Dr. Harry Sturz hired me to teach 11 units of Greek at Biola University. I tell that story for 2 reasons. Number one, it doesn't take a smart student to learn Greek. It just takes a hardworking, motivated student. And number two, I shudder to think that I literally came that close to missing what has become a big part of God's calling in my life, is to teach New Testament Greek. Eric Erickson says that this unsettled phase and provisional phase leads to this settling down phase, but it does not do so without a lot of dead ends. All right, we've talked enough about Eric Erickson. Let's talk about Jesus. What was Jesus like? Let's go back 2,000 years. What was Jesus like at the age 30 when he went through this transition? Well, the scripture says that he was the eldest son, okay? He was the eldest son. Don't minimize the significance of being the eldest son. Now, some of you have done the birth order thing, right, with your children, or maybe with yourself to try to understand who you are better. And I think there's some value in doing that. Jesus is the eldest son. Now, my wife is the eldest of 6. I'm the youngest of 4. We could not be more different. My wife gets up in the morning, her list of things to do. Boom, 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 boom. Organization, structure. She was an MK in Ethiopia, huh? The eldest of 6. She had to take care of all the other 5 siblings, make sure they didn't fall in the hole in the biffy when they went to the outhouse. You know, this is structure. Me? Hang loose, brah. What's up, man? I'm from Hawaii. Couldn't be more opposite, you know? And isn't it interesting, honey? You know, she's coming this way a little bit, and I'm coming this way. That's good. Eldest son. And if you want to read something interesting sometime, go to your library and get a Bible dictionary and read an article entitled Firstborn in Jewish Culture. Okay, you want to talk about a heavy responsibility? Not only was a firstborn son, he was the firstborn son in a relatively large family. The scriptures say that Jesus had 4 brothers and at least 2 sisters. Mark 6:3 even names the brothers. They're called James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon. So a relatively large Jewish family. What was he by trade, by occupation? Well, yeah, we call him a carpenter, that's right. Here's what the Talmud says, and I'm quoting from the Talmud. This is what the Talmud says. A father is obligated in respect to his son to circumcise him, redeem him, teach him Torah, teach him a trade, and find him a wife. Doesn't conclude there. Here's the last statement. And some say to teach him how to swim, too. I like that part. The father's obligation in respect to his son is to circumcise him, redeem him, teach him Torah, teach him a trade, and find him a wife. Was Jesus circumcised on the 8th day? You bet he was. Was he redeemed on the 40th day? Yes. He was the son that opened the womb. They had to literally take Jesus, put him into the hands of the priest, and offer a sacrifice to redeem him back. Was he taught Torah? Was he taught the law of God? You bet he was. And by the way, where was he taught? And I'm not an apologist for homeschooling. I'm not an evangelist for homeschooling, even though we homeschool. I always think that the best method of teaching is one-on-one. It's the tutorial method. If I, instead of had 40 Greek students, if I had 1 Greek student, I think things would go a lot quicker, probably a lot better too. But he was taught at home. The yeshiva, the synagogue school, and I've documented this, was not developed until the 2nd century. Jesus was taught by mom and dad to the point where he got to the temple. He's astounding the people with his biblical knowledge. Was he taught a trade? Yes, he was taught a trade. And we do not translate that particular word in the ISV, carpenter. We translate it builder, because it was more than just wood. Jesus and his dad and his brothers probably had a contracting business, probably a fairly upper middle class lucrative business. And by the way, I don't think they worked in the sleepy hollow of Nazareth all the time with 400 population. They probably went to the largest city, 4.5 miles northwest, the largest city in all of Galilee, the headquarters of Herod Antipas, and you probably never even heard of it. Someone tell me there was an exhibition here in Raleigh on Sepphoris. Sepphoris, folks, it's probably not even on your Bible map. This was a teeming, bustling, huge city, Greek-speaking, Hellenized city. Where do you think Jesus learned? You know the Gentiles. You know how they lorded. Where is he learning this? So Jesus was a builder, a contractor. When we had a deck built several years ago in our home in California, we did not hire a carpenter, folks. We hired this word. We hired a contractor. We hired a builder. And then it says to find him a wife too. Now, was Jesus married? William Phipps, 1971, wrote the book, Was Jesus Married? 1973, wrote the book, The Sexuality of Jesus. He insists that Jesus was married, and in fact had to be married if he was to experience the full warp and woof of humanity. If there's one thing we can be absolutely certain about, ladies and gentlemen, is that Jesus was not married. The silence of Scripture is literally deafening on this, but this was not the question in the first century. The question is, hey, Jesus. The question wasn't, hey, Jesus, why aren't you married? The question would have been, hey, Joseph, why didn't you get your son married? And the answer to that question, and we can assume that he had already died. Now listen to me, with this, I believe, we certainly arrive at one of the most significant events in Jesus' life. The death of a father in a relatively large Jewish family, and the burden of responsibility would have come upon whose shoulders? Jesus' shoulders, the firstborn son. Tremendous pressure, tremendous responsibility. Marvin Eisenstadt, American psychologist, magazine wrote an article entitled Parental Loss and Genius. He said that the loss of one or more parents by a child can be utterly devastating. He says many children simply succumb to the pressure. They cave in, they break, they can't handle it. But then he says there's a group of other children that go through what he calls a process of creative mourning, whereby they tap into resources they would never have tapped into otherwise, unless they had experienced the loss of a parent. And this is obviously what Jesus went through. And Jesus here is now the responsible eldest son of a large Jewish family, taking good care of the family, taking good care of the business, taking good care of mama. And that would have led to all kinds of problems, not the least of which is sibling rivalries. Hey, have you ever wondered why Jesus' own family did not follow him during his earthly ministry? His own brothers and sisters, many flocked to Jesus. His brothers and sisters could care less. They thought he was crazy. I believe it was because they felt that Jesus was doing his own thing. Mary apparently had not told them anything about the Annunciation. They had to figure it out for themselves. And especially this individual named James. Because when Jesus shirked, quote unquote, all of his responsibility and followed the crazy man down to the Jordan River Valley, guess upon whose shoulders the responsibility then fell? It was the next eldest son, and his name was James. And isn't it wonderful, my brothers and sisters, that one of the post-resurrection Christophanies and appearances of the risen, resurrected, and returning Lord was to whom? 1 Corinthians 15 says, he appeared to James. It took a special post-resurrection appearance to James to convince him that Jesus was who he said he was. And then isn't it exciting? In Acts chapter 1, we find 120 in the upper room, and Mary is there, verse 14, Mary is there, and Jesus, and here the plural is used, Jesus' brothers. James evidently had evangelized his brothers. Now they were convinced. But during Jesus' earthly life, they weren't. And here Mary is beginning to lean more and more upon her resourceful and very capable eldest son, Jesus, leading to all kinds of possible problems. Now, ladies and gentlemen, it is precisely in the midst of this context that Jesus one day got up and left his family home and followed the crazy man down to the Jordan River Valley and received baptism at his hands, ostensibly shirking all of his human responsibilities. May I say to you what I believe the age 30 transition is? If I was to distill all of this into one sentence, it would be simply this. The age 30 transition, listen to me, is nothing less, folks, than a radical transformation of your loyalties from your earthly family to your heavenly family. It is nothing less than a radical transformation from things temporal to things eternal. It is nothing less than a radical transformation of things physical to things spiritual in life. Have you made that transition? That's what Jesus did. Have you made this radical transformation, even if that, listen to me, means risking alienation and misunderstanding from your own family? Is the spiritual more important than the physical? Is the eternal more important than the temporal? Are you following, have you found God's will for your life, and are you pursuing it with a passion? As Jim Elliot put it, wherever you are, be all there and live to the hilt whatever you are convinced is the will of God for your life. Are you doing that? Are you doing that? That's what Jesus did. He found what the will of God for his life was, and he pursued it with a passion. And that's what the age 30 transition must be for each one of us. I don't care what age. Erickson himself said the age 30 is not relevant. It's not significant. It's what you do during that period of life. And one day, Jesus is sitting in the house in Capernaum with his disciples. Someone comes to the door. Jesus, your mother and your brothers or sisters are outside waiting for you, expecting you to come out. May I say to you, the law of God would have required Jesus to get up from where he was and go out to meet his mother. Does not the law say, honor your father and mother? And what was Jesus' response? Who is my mother? Who are my brothers and sisters? Except those who hear the word of God and put it into practice. That's what the age 30 transition is. It was so exciting for me as I was researching this, because as Jesus took this step and received baptism at the hands of John the Baptist, ostensibly, listen, shirking all of his human responsibilities, the first thing that happens as he comes out of the water is what? He hears a voice from heaven. And the voice from heaven, God, listen, God is so good to us. He shepherds us. He puts his arm around us. When you make a move for God, he's right there with you. The voice from heaven says the following: you are not Mary's son. You're my son. And what you just did made me very happy. Some of you today are doing a good thing, but it's not the right thing. You're doing a good thing, but it's not the right thing. If you're constantly complaining about no time, no energy, no passion, no enthusiasm, if the stresses are outweighing the satisfactions, may I say to you something? You may be doing a good thing, but it's probably not the right thing. That's very easy to do. And the altar today is for those of you who are doing a good thing, but not the right thing. And you want to say to the Lord today, not in shame, but in glory, God, today I'm committed to finding your will for my life and living it to the hilt. At all costs, even if that means risking alienation and misunderstanding. I'm willing to do that. May I say to you, if you're constantly grumbling and complaining, may I just say to you the words of Jesus? My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I don't say this in pride, but I'm busy writing, teaching, preaching, raising kids, doing a lot of things in life. But may I say to you, I never get tired of my work, because everything I do, I'm convinced, is the will of God for my life. And when you are doing what you are convinced is the will of God, guess what? There's a passion, there's an enthusiasm, there's a power, there's an energy, there's a peace. It's easy. It is light. My time is almost gone. Let me just, one footnote. The very next thing that happened in the life of Jesus was he was impelled by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, where he was to be what? Tempted. Eric Erickson says the greatest challenge and problem of someone who's just found out who he is, this is what God has made me to be, I've found my life's work and my life's calling, my feet are settled on the ground, the greatest challenge is hubris, pride. Look at me. Look how important I am. Look at how good I am. And isn't it interesting, the very first thing that happens to Jesus is he's taken into the wilderness, where he is tempted, listen, tempted as to how he would use his newly discovered powers as the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, you can make bread out of these stones. What was Jesus' response? Listen, I know the theologians debate this back and forth, you know, and I'm often asked, was Jesus able to sin or not? Posse non peccari, non posse peccari, and all those other untranslatable Latin terms. Was he able to sin? Or was he not able to sin? Or was he able not to sin? And the theologians debate this. Let me tell you, I don't know. All I know is two things. Number one, he didn't sin. And number two, he didn't sin on the same basis available to you and me today, and that is by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. God, let me say, God has put it into our physical stomachs, our physical bodies, into the warp and woof of our actual physical stomachs, at least 3 times a day, for my 2 sons, about 6 times a day. Every time you get hungry, physically, the Lord is saying to you this, listen, when you get physically hungry, he's saying this, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we feed our faces, but do we feed our spirits? You see, is the spiritual more important? Is the eternal more important? Are you radically living for God? Are you completely sure that what you are doing is not just a good thing, but is the right thing? The philosopher Friedrich Hegel said, "We may affirm absolutely that nothing great in the world has been accomplished without passion." Is there a passion? Is there a strength? Is there an energy? Because you know, when I get to the end of my life, I want to be able to pray the same prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 4. Listen to this. He said, "Father, I finished it. I finished the work that you called me to do." Friend, you know what that work is? You may be a staff member, you may be an administrator, you may be a faculty member, you may be a student here. I'm asking this to every one of us here. Are you doing a good thing, or is it the right thing? If you're doing the right thing, may I say to you that there will be a passion, there will be an energy, there will be a peace, there will be a joy. And you will, in fact, be able to say at the end of your earthly life, "Father, I did it. I knew what it was. I have completed the work you've called me to do." Let us pray together. The altar today is for someone here who is willing to acknowledge, not in shame but in victory this morning, "Father, I'm doing what is, I think, just a good thing, but I want to do the right thing. Father, I want to find out what that is in my life, and I want to commit myself to pursue it with a passion. Like Jim Elliot, I want to live to the hilt. What I am convinced is your will for my life." If the Lord is speaking to you today and convicting you that you need to find out what that will is and what that purpose is, I invite you to come forward now to the altar. The altar today is for those who are doing a good thing, but perhaps not the right thing. The Lord is speaking to you. Will you come and do business with him this morning? In just a moment, Ellen Mosley will lead us in prayer, but I'm going to ask you to come. If the Lord is speaking to your life, you come. Someone will be there to put his arm around you and pray with you. But we're here to do business with the Lord this morning. God, I want to do the right thing. I want to have a passion and an energy so that I can be certain to say, when I see you face to face, God, I knew what it was and I did it. Thank you, God. You come as the Lord leads. In just a moment, our brother will lead us in closing prayer. Is there anyone else? I'll be here at the altar after the service. If anybody would like to speak with me, I'd love to be able to pray with you. Brother Mosley, come and lead us.
Lord, today we're grateful for how your word speaks to our specific need in our lives. We thank you for our brother who's opened up this portion of your word to us today, to challenge us to be exactly in the center of your will for us, even as Jesus was in his earthly life so long ago. Lord, we know there are so many places, so many ways to serve you in these days, to reach the lost for you, to serve thy church. And we know, Lord, you've made each one of us with differences, with uniquenesses. You've made us unique. And I pray, Father, that this morning we might find just what it is that you have for us to do, but most especially that none of us would leave this morning without being able to testify that we've made that transition from earthly commitments to heavenly ones, not neglecting commitments to family, but giving our ultimate allegiance to you and your kingdom and your calling. I pray, Father, that even in the midst of this day, our perspective might be not upon the earthly, but upon the eternal. Not upon time, but about what's going to happen forever and forever before thy throne. I pray, Father, that in the midst of this day, you might lead us across someone's path who needs to hear an encouraging word or needs to hear about Jesus. For we do pray in his name. Amen. We're dismissed, and join us tomorrow for chapel at 10.